Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word and that you minister to us from your word by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that the subject of your word is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is the desire of our heart. You have made it so by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would take your word today and comfort your saints, that you would cause us to rejoice and also help us to understand how you work in us through our conscience. We pray, Lord, that you would also help us to pray for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13 is where we're going to be looking. And I want to begin in chapter 13, reading back from verse 17, so we get the context here. Hebrews 13, starting at verse 17, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And then the next verse, see this verse, how they go together? He says, "Pray for us, for we trust that we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly, but I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." I want you to consider these verses here, and we're going to try to work through them, these two verses, especially verse 18 and 19, because focusing mostly on verse 18, "Pray for us." The apostle says, "Pray for us." Now, he had just said in verse 17 that those who have the rule over you, and you should submit yourselves to them, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. And then he immediately follows that with this request, "Pray for us." Now, this is a request from the minister to the people to whom he ministers. He's saying, "Pray for us." And he goes on and talks, but I want you to stop there and just think about this request from, it's an affectionate request, really. "Pray for us." It's a request, it's an honest request. He understands that there's nothing that he can do to fulfill his ministry, but that does not require the grace of God. And so he asks the people to whom he ministers, "Pray for us." Now remember what it says in 1 Peter 5, the elder, he says, Peter the elder, he writes to those who are also elders, and he says, "Feed the flock of God." Remember that? And here, the minister of God is asking the people of God to pray for him. He prayed for them. It's throughout, we could look at a lot of places where we'll be turning to some where Paul prayed for the people that he ministered to. But here he's asking the people of God to pray for him. And here you see the theme of love in this chapter being fulfilled or being talked about and expanded in a way that's very concrete. Pray. Not only is it concrete to pray for those who minister to you, but it's also for your good. God is giving here the recipe for a healthy functioning body when he says to the people of God from the minister, "Pray for me." Pray for all of us who minister to you, who fulfill this role of ministering to your souls, and you're to submit, but pray for us in this. We have to give an account. Please pray for us. And if you think about this, and if you think about it, not just in the case of the local church, because we often, you know, I was telling my wife, the hardest thing for me to do is to think about anybody but myself. That's just a natural propensity that I have. It's part of my DNA, part of my nature. The hardest thing for me to do is to think about anybody but myself, even my own wife and children. I naturally think of my own needs first, and often to the exclusion of others. But this is teaching us that the work of grace in our heart by the Spirit of God elevates us to be able to think about a much grander plan, a much grander work that's much, much bigger than us. And this work that God has in view is the church of God. And the Apostle Paul, thanks to God, he exemplifies this in many ways. And I was thinking of this one in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians, and I'm sorry that all these will not appear in the overhead because that's just the way that is. Anyway, it says in Ephesians and chapter, let's see where it is. It's chapter 3. He says, listen to this. In verse 14, he says, I bow my knees. That's a word that means prayer, right? He's very, very physically, we can see the picture. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the apostle is bowing down in prayer and supplication and thankfulness. And he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's a very big scope, isn't it? The whole family in heaven and earth is named after the Father. And he bows his knees with this family in view. And he says that he would grant you, specifically the Ephesians, but even on a greater scale, Paul understood his ministry was not only to the immediate church of the Ephesians, but to all the churches. Not only all the churches, but to all the churches across the earth at that time and throughout history. So he's really encompassing in his prayer. He could see the church of God given to Christ for whom he died that would be saved in the preaching of the gospel, how the Spirit of God would minister. And he says, I bow my knees to the Father that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You see his prayer? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints, there it is, that what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. And then he goes on and adds this, in case you're doubting. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. See his scope? It's huge. But he doesn't think his request is too big because God is able to do far above all that he asks or even thinks. And you would think a prayer like this must be coming from someone who's standing on top of the world, looking out with this huge position of privilege and advantage and stability. But you know where he is when he's praying this and saying these things? He's actually in prison. He's in prison. And how could he be so audacious to think that he could have such an optimistic view of things as to think about the church of Christ across the world in his day and throughout time, all the way to glory and in heaven, and to pray a prayer like this, that we would know the love of God in Christ? Huge, huge prayer. He had no restraint on what God could do. And he didn't just pray this in kind of a grandiose way. He really knew that God would do this for his people. And so he prays it. And then there's this corresponding request in Hebrews 13 where he says, pray for us. Because he never presumed to have anything that would not be his to do the work of God that didn't come because of the grace of God. And he knew the means by which that came was prayer. Very practical thing. Pray for us. And isn't it true that often we find ourselves more inclined to notice the problems, the issues that others have, and to be quick to notice that? Because the one thing I'm very good at is criticism. I don't know if you've noticed this in your own, might not have that problem, but I'm very critical. I can see problems more quickly than I can see good things. And so we're exhorted that if your brother is overtaken in a fault, what should you do? Pray for him. Because you yourselves are subject to the same infirmities. And so when you're in your own private prayers, you're always saying, Lord, help me do this, help me do that, help me overcome that. But then when you see it in your brethren, you naturally think, Why, how could he be so weak or so inclined to this or that? But that's actually meant to bring to our attention the needs of one another, and in praying for them with those needs, then we find ourselves strengthened in the same way. This is the way God's grace works. The love that existed between the apostle and these people, and the request here is to pray for us. And then he goes on, for we trust. The word trust there means persuaded. We're persuaded, we trust that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Now, what is Paul claiming here? We trust, we're persuaded that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. In the context, he's speaking about the ministry that he's been given as a steward over the household of God. And he says, in that ministry, if you will, I have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Where does this good conscience come from? What is our conscience? We all have a conscience. The Scripture talks about the conscience. It talks about it in lots of ways. It talks about a good conscience here. It talks about a defiled conscience. It talks about a seared conscience. It talks about a weak conscience. It talks about an accusing conscience. It talks about the conscience in many ways, and I want to look at that. But in this context, I want you to try to understand here what the apostle is saying. Is he saying that I have a good conscience because I've done everything that I've been required to do, and I have no lack, I've not missed the mark at all, I've done it perfectly, I have no fault in executing my office as a minister of the gospel? Is he saying that? Because we know that he said in other places, for example, in Romans 7:18, he said, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So we know that the apostle wasn't, he was able to accurately judge his own performance and his own motives. He knew that he wasn't perfect. He wasn't without sin. That's not what he's saying, that he's without sin. No man is without sin. And that would include in fulfilling his ministry as well. But what he's saying here is that, and you have to put this together with other verses of Scripture, which we'll look at soon, is that he's saying in his ministry, his goals, his pursuit, and everything that he did was for the glory of God and not for his own glory. It was not for vain glory. His pursuit was the glory of God, not his own glory. It was for the profit of God's people, not his own gain. And it was for the salvation of God's elect. That was the reason. That was the way he was performing his office. And because that was his desire, and that's what he actually, by grace, was given grace to do, he's saying, we trust, we're persuaded that we have in this thing of ministering to you the gospel, and are exhorting you to obey them that have the rule over you, because we watch for your souls. We have watched for your souls. We're doing this in good conscience, in our prayers, in our preaching. In all things, we do it for the elect's sake. So he says, we have a good conscience in that sense. In all things, willing to live honestly. God's people are willing in the day of his power. Are they perfect at it? No, but they're willing. There's a willingness. But I want to look at this thing of conscience, because where the apostle is, when he speaks of a conscience like this, we need to understand how God uses our conscience, And how he allows us to have a good conscience, so that when we live our lives as Christians, whether we be ministers of the gospel or whether we're not ministers of the gospel in that sense, but we're just the recipients of that ministry, that we also can have a good conscience and a foundation for it. Not only that, but we want to see how that conscience actually starts pure and can be kept clean or kept good in that sense. So let's look at these things. First of all, our conscience. Look at a few verses. Look at, I want to take you to Acts chapter 20, first of all. Acts chapter 20. Here, and this is to support what I was saying just a moment ago about how the apostle wasn't perfect, but he was doing what he did because God had given him the grace to minister to the people of God. And in that sense, he had a good conscience. And we'll talk about it in more detail here in a minute. But here he says in Acts chapter 20, Acts 20 and verse 17, starting there, he says he's rehearsing to the Ephesians. He's about to leave them and never see them again. But he wants to bring to their mind what how he had behaved himself among them. And he says that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." You see that? He's reminding them these things. And it's important that he do so. Serving the Lord, in his case, he's saying, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but I have showed you and that and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul was saying here is that I did this indiscriminately to Jews and Gentiles, all who heard me. I taught and preached publicly and from house to house privately, testifying both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because he did that, that actually enabled him to go on and say and do other things. But this is the first thing. He preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look on. He says, verse 22, "And now, behold, I go bound in my spirit," or in the spirit, "to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." You see that? He testified the gospel of the grace of God, exactly what he said in verse 21 in a different way. He says, going on, "Now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." So he's about to leave them, and he enters in this last exhortation with these people in a face-to-face way. These were the elders of the church he's talking to, and he says, "Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, because I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." You see how he's adding the importance on preaching to the people of God here? He says it's the church of God. It's the flock of God. He purchased it with his own blood. Take heed to yourselves that you feed them. I was telling Denise, where I work, they've got this hillside, and it grows shrubs and grass throughout the year, and it becomes a fire hazard. So what they do is they hire these shepherds to bring their sheep in and their goats to graze down the field. And as I was leaving the other day, there are 2 days. One day it was cold, rainy, and there were sheep out there, and they were not just grown-up sheep, but they were little tiny baby sheep too. And they're so cute. And they had just shorn all the sheep, and they're out there in the cold and the rain on this hillside, and it looked like the baby sheep were kind of whimpering and cuddling up to mom and stuff because they were just freshly shaven. And I thought, how cruel to shave them right before it gets cold and wet. But the other thing I noticed is that these sheep, they're very noisy. You know, the little ones, and the big ones, and so on, all the time. They're constantly making noise like they're talking to each other. You know, and the other thing I noticed they were doing as I drove by is every one of them had their face down in the grass and chomping on something. They were chomping on the bushes. They were chomping on the grass. They were reaching up and chomping on tree leaves. They were just chowing down. You know, that's all they did, just eat and bleat and walk around. And I thought, how appropriate. Feed the flock of God. That's all they want to do is eat. That's all they do all day. No wonder they're so good at mowing the lawn. But here he says, it's a graphic picture of what the people of God, they're called sheep. What do they need? They need to eat. And they have to eat all the time. So he says to the elders, feed them. And he says what he did, how he fed them. He fed them by preaching the gospel of the grace of God and not shunning to declare all the counsel of God. And go on, he says, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves. What a warning. You see how the apostle is warning them? Now, I'm saying all these things to show, why was his conscience good? Why could he say, I trust I have a good conscience? Because the ministry was, first of all, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel of the grace of God, the whole counsel of God, and warning, exhorting, warning, comforting, rebuking, reproving. All these things were part of the ministry. So he had really given them the word of God as a shepherd does his sheep, because he's an under-shepherd, and as one who was warning them, he was free from clear from the blood of all men. And this is why, because he testified from God's word to them. And then he goes on, he says, therefore, how would these men come in? Verse 30, also of your own selves, men shall arise. Notice how the deceivers come into the flock of God. And this is the way you can guard, because this is one of the ways that the shepherd watches. They equip the sheep, in this case, of how to be wary, how to watch out. And he says, speaking perverse things for this purpose, to draw away disciples after them. Now, Paul's goal, John the Baptist's goal, all of the true ministers of God, their goal is to bring the church of God as a chaste virgin to Christ, not to draw away disciples after them. Remember, that was the whole point in Corinthians. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of these different... No, it's not about them. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he does that. And Samuel does this too. And I'm not going to go to Samuel, but you can look at Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12. He does the same thing. When the children of Israel requested a king, and he does provide them a king, he tells them, what you've done, you realize God is your king? He has saved you out of Egypt. He's delivered you from all your enemies, and now you've asked a man, a king. And he says, what you've done is very wicked. And he showed them a sign, thunder and rain during the time of harvest. The people were afraid. And they said, in fact, look back at 1 Samuel chapter 12. I want to show you at least the end of the chapter there, because this is in line with what we're reading here in Hebrews 13. 1 Samuel 12, the very end of that chapter, he said the following in verse 20. Samuel said to all the people, fear not, you have done all this wickedness. Notice how he preaches to them. You have done this wickedness, yet turn not aside. He said that after they realized that they had done it. He says, yet, even though you've done this wickedness, turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn you not aside, for then should you go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. This is why God is going to continue. It's because of His great name's sake. Romans 8 and all the reasons why there. Because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. That's why. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you. You see the motivation there is exactly the way the Apostle Paul did it. And Samuel was telling them that. So this is why Paul was saying this. but more fundamentally on the subject of the conscience, because it doesn't start there. We don't achieve a good conscience by simply doing our duty. That's not the way we get a good conscience in a gospel sense. And here's the thing, and I'm going to try to go through this with you quickly. Do you know that the conscience is something that every one of us possess? In Romans chapter 2, he points this out. He says that the Gentiles, which don't have the law, do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these who do not have the law by nature, God didn't give it to them, even though they don't have the law, are a law unto themselves. And he says that it works this way. The meanwhile, each one of them, let me show you this in Romans chapter 2, because I'm not quoting it exactly right. But Romans chapter 2, he says this. He says, verse 14-15, and I've already spoken to... Let me just read 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So here's the first thing you learn about the conscience. Every man has it, and it comes alongside God's holy law, and it bears witness to the law. Even though the law may not be evident to them, God has put the work of the law in the hearts of all men, and their conscience bears witness to that law. And this is important to understand, because the witness of our conscience is speaking about what God has already taught us is the requirements that He's imposed on us of what we should and should not do. And our conscience affirms that, and we can't escape it. What men do is they bludgeon their conscience. We will do this. We'll do the thing we know is wrong, and our conscience will afflict us. And we'll do it again, and it'll afflict us. And over time, we've done it so much, we've gotten so used to this pattern of being beaten down by our conscience, that we become numb to it. The Bible says we sear our conscience. Their consciences are seared with a hot iron, Peter says. But the thing about the conscience is, because it bears witness to the God's law, the conscience can never be satisfied with anything short of absolute conformity to that law. And as long as we fall short of that conformity, then our conscience will continue to accuse us. And sometimes, the thing of it is that when we fell in Adam, we received a distorted or a depraved nature, so that in everything that we do, our nature is not as it should be, so that even our conscience is not perfect. Not only is it not perfect, but it's fundamentally flawed. And so we can't trust our conscience to guide us, because our conscience will either excuse us when we want it to, or it'll accuse us when it may not be appropriate. So the conscience is not, it's good in one sense that it bears witness to the law of God, but because we're fallen, it's also a defiled conscience. Look at Titus chapter 1, just one verse to give you an example, and there's many that we could go to, but Titus, he says this in verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Their conscience is defiled. It's impure, and it's not a trustworthy source of judgment. In Proverbs 28, I think it's around verse 26, he says that if a man trusts his heart, he's a fool. Why is a man a fool for trusting his heart? Well, because there's nothing more deceitful than the heart of man. I think it's Jeremiah 17:9. Doesn't it say there that the heart is deceitful above all things? And who can know it? So our conscience is given to us in this way to bear witness to the law of God, but it always teaches us that we fall short. if it's bearing record accurately. Now, because our conscience is like that, we cannot stand to hear the Word of God. We can't stand to have ourselves reminded of it. But the first step in obtaining a pure conscience is that God gives us grace, and in the giving of that grace, we do something that is the first step in recognizing or having a good conscience. And that is shown in several places, but let me give you one, and this is an example of a guilty conscience. Look in Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32, and I know as soon as I say that, you're reminded of what David prayed there. He says this in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Verse 2, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit is no guile." Verse 3, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Was God beating him up on the outside? Did he make his bones weak on the inside? No, it was his conscience. God was speaking to him through his conscience. What you've done, you're not coming clean. You're under the guilt and the shame of it. And as long as you do not bring that thing to the Lord, he says, your sin is going to afflict you, and God afflicts you through your conscience so that you feel the weight and the shame of it. And day and night, he felt God's hand heavy upon him. And so here's a man who's guilty and under this. And it's the same thing in Psalm 51, remember? He felt the weight of it. But the first step in a good conscience is what David did here in verse 5 in Psalm 32. He says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." The first step in a pure conscience is to, and only this only comes by the grace of God, is that God convinces us of our sin, and he brings with that grace also the ability to confess our sins and to agree with him about our true condition. God, this is the way I am. And now you cannot do that unless you know more things about the gospel. But that's the response. Remember what he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light." And what is that? Isn't that always coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, you know me. I don't even know myself. But this is what I do know about myself, what you've shown me, and it's bad." And we can say it right out there because God says we can confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That coming to him, walking in the light, that's when we understand in our conscience the cleansing that comes through the blood of Christ. And we're getting to that. So now I said, and this is the first thing, is that first of all, God convinces us. Remember John 16:8, that when he, the Spirit of God, comes, he's going to first convince or reprove, the word is in the King James, reprove the world of sin, of sin. Have you ever heard a sermon where someone describes, these are all the reasons that you're not saved, all the reasons? I've been under those kind of sermons, at least the first half of the sermon. Here's all the reasons that men are not saved. There's lots of them, aren't there? First one is, we don't want the knowledge of God. The second one is, the knowledge of God that we have, we don't like. We hate it. So we hate God's knowledge, we hate His Word, and we hold it down because it speaks against us. And the third one is, perhaps, you just don't believe God. You just don't believe him. And there's many. We could go on. Another one is that we don't take advantage of the opportunities of grace. We squander away. When God says, "Today, if you will hear my voice," we ignore him and we go on. And when you stack all of these things up, why men aren't saved, you know what you come to? I'm the one. I'm guilty of all those things. And that's what the convincing power of the Spirit of God does. He will reprove the world of sin. Why? Because they don't believe me. They don't believe on Him whom God has sent. We who are convinced and reproved in our conscience, that's the first thing He does, is to convince us that we are unbelieving. We call God a liar. And it hurts. It hurts to have God do that. It hurts because we're like Adam and Eve. We hide in the trees. And in our conscience, we just want to put that away. We want to hide that. But God in His grace brings it out. And He brings us to that point because our conscience can't be satisfied with anything less than perfection and purity. He brings us to that point where, Lord, I'm guilty. Remember what Peter said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Now, here's the thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. This gets back to our conscience. There's many things that lead to a good conscience, but this is the first and always the continuing one. This is the first and this is always the basis of a good conscience. In Hebrews chapter 9, here's what we read in verse 9. Hebrews 9:9, he says, which was a figure. He means the first tabernacle. The first tabernacle was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You see that? Because the first tabernacle didn't actually put away sin. If it didn't put away sin, then the conscience knew that. And the conscience wasn't satisfied because God continually required it to be provided again and again. And if it had to be required again, something must not have ever been done the first time. And so the conscience was never satisfied and the people could never do something that only a pure conscience could do, which is to serve God out of a pure heart. So he says here, notice he goes on in Hebrews chapter 9, and he says here in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now listen, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's go on. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What he's saying here is that if those animal sacrifices and those ceremonies in the Old Testament could purify the outward flesh so that they could perform those ceremonies according to God's requirements, how much more shall the blood of Christ, because it removes our sin before God, when the Spirit of God takes the blood of Christ and shows what He has done for us before God, also satisfy, purge our conscience of our own sin so that we can then serve God not out of dead works, works in order to obtain the favor of God, but works that come because God has made us favorable in Christ. So our conscience is purged from dead works, and the result of that is that we're willing to serve God because we have a clear conscience. We have a good standing. Look at Romans chapter 4, for example. Romans chapter 4, he says this, and hold your finger there in Hebrews, because we're going to look back at Hebrews chapter 10. Romans 4, he says, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 25, Romans 4:25, He was delivered for our offenses. Our offenses were put upon Him, and He was delivered up because of that. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was punished, He suffered, and He died, not because He was innocent, but because of our offenses. He was delivered for our offenses, and He was raised again for or because of our justification. If the Lord Jesus Christ was found guilty, our sins were laid upon Him, and He was found guilty, then God would not have exalted Him to glory in the resurrection unless He actually paid for those sins and they were fully put away and God accepted Him. And so what He's saying here is that our justification is when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised again. He obtained our justification, and it's evidenced by His being raised again. He was delivered for our offenses. Our offenses were put away by Him, and God raised Him from the dead. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, the same book, Romans 5:1, He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith." You see what faith does? Faith, given to us by the Spirit of God, sees what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. That is, His bearing our sins and God receiving Him that He says we're justified. And it's all about what God thinks about Him. And faith sees that. And therefore, it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because faith sees what God has done in Christ, and our conscience is purged. It's made pure because it sees that. And look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 2. He says, verse 1 says, "The law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, if it could make them perfect, they would have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins." You see that? How the conscience can only be satisfied with a perfect conformance to the law of God and a complete satisfaction for the sins. It knows, our conscience knows we deserve to be punished, and we flee from that. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that that punishment has been meted out completely. And so He says over in verse 22, same chapter, He says, in fact, look at verse 17. He says, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." That's the promise. But it was fulfilled in Christ. So He says, now where remission of these is, because the blood of Christ is what made the new covenant. He says, this is the blood in my blood in the new covenant. He says, "There's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here what He's saying is that when God the Spirit gives us a view of Christ, what He's done, and that is a true faith. It's not a pretend faith. We're actually convinced that God receives us by what He thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ. We depend upon that. We see His righteousness as a perfect righteousness. And we understand that His righteousness is our righteousness. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And so what the result of that is that we have peace with God. And that peace comes because we have a pure conscience. Our sins are put away and righteousness is established. And so He says in Isaiah 32, verse 17, the same thing. Look back at Isaiah if you want to. Isaiah 32, He says here, "The work of righteousness," this is what the work of righteousness is, because when it's applied by the Spirit of God to our conscience, he says, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, that's our conscience, and assurance forever. When we have a pure conscience because of the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're assured that God received us for his sake. Look at Isaiah 26, just a couple pages before this, in verse 3. Very familiar verse. He says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee, not in himself. He trusts in the righteousness and in the blood and in the faithfulness and in the prayers and in the advocacy and the mediation and in the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks to him. He sits on the throne of heaven. And if Christ died for us, who can condemn us? He says over in verse 12 of Isaiah 26, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. So you see here that a pure conscience comes, first of all, when the pure conscience comes, it allows us to come clean before God. We can say, I'm the man. Remember what David said? Against thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. He came clean. When I kept silence, that's when my bones waxed old within me. But when God in his mercy opened my heart to confess my sin, and I confessed it, and then I saw in Christ a forgiveness of sin, then he says, my conscience was clean. Then I gave thanks. And so on. And there's many examples like this. You see this throughout Scripture. So the way that God works, first of all, is to teach us, confess your sins, walk in the light of what Christ has done, and you're standing before God in him, and you will have a pure conscience. And Paul is saying, in Hebrews 13:18, where we've been studying, that in the execution of his office as the minister of Christ, that having a pure conscience before God, having his sins put away and righteousness established, he therefore can come boldly to the throne of God, having that assurance that comes because his standing before God is in Christ alone, that then his heart overwhelms in confidence and in love toward God, so that he says the love of Christ constrains us, that because we judge thusly, that if one died, then he died for all, then all are dead. We're all justified because of what Christ has done. And then he goes on. Look at one last scripture, and we'll close with this. Look at Galatians chapter 2. He says this, and I know this is a favorite verse of many of you. He says, verse 19, I want you to see this. This is the way that the good conscience is not only established, but maintained and enabled him as the minister of God to have a pure conscience, because he served God out of love. Remember, faith works by love. He says this, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I couldn't live while I was under the law, but I've died to the law. Christ has died for me. He fulfilled it all. I died with him. Therefore, I've satisfied all the demands of the law for righteousness, fulfilled all its demands for punishment and penalty in Christ. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Verse 20, nevertheless, I live. I wasn't left dead. I've risen. Yet not I. I don't live myself, but Christ lives in me. And the life, listen now, how did he live? How did he maintain this conscience? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. In other words, the faith that has the Son of God as its object. And here's what he learns by looking to Christ, his only hope for righteousness and sins remitted. He says, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's his life. That's his life. He loved me. He gave himself for me. My conscience has been purged, because my conscience, just like a guilty conscience bears record to the law of God, a clear conscience bears testimony to the same witness that what Christ has done is enough. It satisfies God. It satisfies my conscience. And only the gift of faith allows us to be satisfied and have that peace that comes in having Christ put our sins away and fulfill that righteousness. But in doing so, God teaches us how He loved us in that, and that love compels us then to serve Him, not in order to obtain something, but in order to fulfill this pursuit we have, which is to bring glory to God in Christ, to the salvation of His elect, the building up of His church, not for vain glory, not for our own puffing up. We already learned in our experience that that doesn't do us any good. It just makes us more guilty. And so He pursues that with a clear conscience. And that's what I think He's saying there in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You, who bear record in our heart, have borne record to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has fully satisfied the law for us. He has put away our sins. And in putting them away before Your face, He also puts them away when He applies the gospel to our hearts in our conscience, giving us faith in Christ, making Him the object of all of our confidence. And we're convinced that You receive us for Christ's sake. You said so in Your word, and we stand upon it. We dare, like David, to say, we cast ourselves on the mercy of God. We have confidence, Lord, that You are merciful to sinners like us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can now come boldly unto the throne of grace, knowing that we can enter into the very presence of the Almighty God, who sits on the throne as judge, and as judge He has received from Christ's hand on our behalf, so that He can say to us, well done, and He can be pleased with us. And we see that in Your word, Lord, and so we pray that You would give us this knowledge, that we might know the love of God in Christ, and we might be overcome with it as the apostle was, so that we might serve You with, not with a faith that tries to produce something to bring favor, but a faith that stands on that favor having been established in Christ, and so have a pure conscience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.